Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. Lord, may our paths lead straight to Lord Jesus. We thank you for his name. We thank you for his power. We thank you that all of Scripture points forward to him or shows the culmination of his love and life for us, pointing us forward in the way we should go. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. We've been going through this short sermon series during the month of April on the Messianic Psalms this month. That is, Psalms that point towards Jesus, towards the Messiah, gives us hints through the prophecies there. And we'll conclude today with Psalm 16. This one is called, if you're looking at the text, a miktam of David, as a number of words like Selah, for instance. Not exactly sure what that means in the translating of the ancient Hebrew. Some things are lost. Perhaps it means golden, as in a priceless golden psalm. Or a silent or secret psalm, as if it's just David. Well, that cat's out of the bag. We're all reading it now, and we're thankful for God's word as it's found in Psalm 16. Hear that word now. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So let me ask you a few bumper sticker questions. Got Jesus? Will you honk if you've got Jesus? Do real men really love Jesus? Is the Lord the captain of your ship? Or from an aeronautical perspective, is God your pilot, not your co-pilot, your pilot? If your answer is yes to these phrases, then this psalm is for you. Because it describes an abundant life that is available to you. Now, it's been a long time since we've had a good name it and claim it sermon here, Prosperity Gospel. We'll have one today. You see, God wants you to live in magnificent prosperity. He wants the very best for you. But before you start mentally counting your piles of cash during the message, let's see what sort of prosperity is being described here. In Psalm 16, we have a glimpse of a man who is dealing with adversity, actual enemies. But also, as we know of David, adversity of his own making, his own sin. And not to mention just the adversity of living in a fallen world, the injury, the aging, and even death. That man is David, king of Israel. And the first point I'll make here is preservation. preservation. We even find David at the beginning of this psalm fleeing. Why is he fleeing? Fleeing was a frequent activity of David. He fled from Saul, from the Philistines on a number of occasions, from other enemies, even from his own son, Absalom. That one particularly hurt. David was running for his life more than most. But here we see that he's not simply running away. He's running to something. He's running to a source of strength. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. That's verse 1. That's his source of strength. It's God. In Psalm 11, a little earlier, someone tries to influence David to find refuge in something or someone other than the Lord, something false. And David steers away there. He says in Psalm 11, verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man." He knows it's a trap, this lure to find his sanctuary, his rest, his refuge in something other than God. As a matter of fact, he goes one step further even than refuge when he says in verse 2 that his life and everything in it are worthless without God. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." It's not even worth living apart from you. And this, of course, should be our song. It should. Things don't change. This doesn't change just because a few centuries has passed. But often it is not, is it? Even for Christians, even for those who profess the Lord. We are very apt to put our confidence in other sources of perceived refuge, even ourselves, our own strengths, our own capabilities. And what living like that does is it stunts our dependency upon God. It gives us false strength. It weakens our communion, our relationship with Him. And we think we're in control, don't we? Until something happens that proves we're not. And those do happen. Live long enough and you'll see. Financial collapse, for one. Health issue that cannot be resolved no matter what. Or even a tragic death. Those happen. Be reminded today, friends, that your refuge, the only refuge that you truly have, is in the Lord. It's not your strength. It's not another person. And let me give this other piece of unsolicited advice. Well, you asked for it because you came here to worship. But let me give you this piece of advice. Be firm in that refuge before you're in your own worst situation. Practice dependence upon God now in your life before that stormy trial comes. Get ready. Be strong in Him now. Point number two, portion. Let's consider what it means to have God's blessing in daily life, His portion, and how we grasp it. For many of us, blessing means creature comforts. I get it. I still think air conditioning is one of the greatest inventions ever known to mankind, especially for those of us here in the South, air conditioning. It's a blessing. But there's this popular message, that's been attacking the church for some time, that God wants you to have all these things. That prosperity, material prosperity, is His desire for us, and that we really need it, and even that we deserve it. But David doesn't seem to indicate that. He says instead in verse 5 that the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. It's the Lord that's his portion. Let's expound that a little bit. Verse 6 says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, I don't know of any of you who do this actively, but some of you certainly are familiar with the skill, the practice of surveying. You know about surveying. And that's the language here. It's the language of surveying. And if we think back to Joshua, it's the language of dividing the promised land into the boundaries for each of the tribes, of surveying the land, of laying it out so that each one could enjoy their allotment. But there was one tribe that did not get a piece of land for itself. Does anyone remember which tribe that was? There was one tribe. I saw some of you. Levi, the tribe of Levi. Those were the priests. Listen what it says in Numbers 18. The Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." Now, we might look at the Levites' portion and think, man, I wouldn't want to be in their tribe. They didn't get anything. They didn't even get swamp land. They got nothing. But you see, they really got the best portion. The best blessing. They got to be in the Lord's presence every day. They're in the tabernacle and then the temple. They got to have lives that were theoretically less complicated, less tied up with worldly affairs, thus theoretically able to spend more time focusing on Him. He was their portion, God. And the Levites' portion, I would argue, is the chief blessing that He still makes available to anyone who knows Him. Let me word it as Paul did in Philippians 3. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Everything else I count as loss. Richard Wurmbrand seemed to get this. I've mentioned him a number of times because he's such a good example. He was a young man, a Christian, growing up in post-World War II communist Romania. He became a preacher. He was in prison for 14 years on and off because he would not quit preaching. He would not quit evangelizing in communist Romania. Many thousands of Christians were imprisoned there, suffering greatly, many dying, but he survived. He was released. He became a great voice for imprisoned and persecuted Christians the world over, so much so that the organization he founded still exists called Voices of the Martyrs. Some of you may get that magazine periodically when it comes out, and it tells of stories even now of persecuted Christians around the globe. And he recounts his story in the book Tortured for Christ. Tortured for Christ. I think that says it all right there in the title. And he ends it with this simple statement: "I have seen beautiful things. I have seen beautiful things." Now, this from a man who was imprisoned, starved, tortured, separated from his family, beaten, abused in the most horrible ways. He saw beauty and blessing in his life because of Christ, and he counted it as everything. And that's there for each of us as well. And we don't have to go to prison to feel that, to know that. We can grasp God's rich blessing right where we are in our lives. That portion of dwelling with Him, in Him, every step of the way, every day, no matter what. The glorious riches of knowing Christ as your Savior. That's for us, for all of us. Point three, counsel. We see God's counsel, His instruction for life described here. That's available for us in full, much more so than it was for David. We have it all now, old and new, all written down. Everybody can have a copy, multiple copies. Some of you have every translation known to mankind. And those Bibles contain, as our catechism says, what man must believe about God and what God requires of man, which is everything, what we need to believe about Him and what He wants of us in life. And so we see David searching for this, grasping for this instruction on God, sometimes so much in verse 7 that it keeps him up at night, searching for God's truth. Some of us can relate to David. We ponder the Lord at night, ponder what He wants for our lives, struggle with various things. That's what David is admitting to here. How is this relevant for us, though? How is this relevant? Simply because in every situation, every setting, in school, work, family, emergency, we have one who's available to guide us in His perfect wisdom and who stands beside us in the fray. His wisdom is there for all of us in every situation. Now, grasping God's instruction quite practically involves, to a large degree, seeking out His truth, His wisdom, through study of His Word. Through study of His Word. You might be operating, I'm not pointing fingers, mind you, I'm just making this observation, you might be operating in that sense on the osmosis principle. Now, I used to use this, speaking of the college students finishing well, I used to use this principle of study some back when I was in college, and I had less than stellar results. The osmosis principle. It means in your spiritual life, it means just because I have a textbook and I even have it in my hand that somehow that knowledge is going to transfer from that book into my brain. It doesn't work. In your spiritual life, it means that you operate as if going to church or associating with Christians will somehow train you in the area of living out your faith and of growing close to God. Just by being here or being around some Christians, that's going to do the trick. And of course, there are some spiritual benefits to that, being in church, being around other Christians. However, the fallacy of spiritual osmosis is that you are missing the true depths of wisdom, the instruction, the power, the strength for your life in which God speaks directly to you. You miss out on it. You're just peripherally affected. There is so much for your life here. So much. For you young people, there is so much. This opens the door to your whole life. For you middlers, there's so much. So much strength when you're growing weary from the grind, decades of work, family drama. For you elderly, there's so much here for you to face those battles that you are facing now, all of you in some shape or form. There's so much for every single person in this room that can read. That is the qualifier. You need to be able to read or at least have access to an audio book or a Bible. A verbal Bible. It's good for all of us. It's good for all of us. Point number four, assurance. Finally, here in this psalm, we get a glimpse of David's ultimate joy in God. And I can say this because he says in verse 9 that his whole being rejoices. Holistically, his whole being, body and soul. We see David mention his heart being glad, his flesh dwelling securely, his soul not being abandoned. Now, I didn't mention to you earlier that verse 10 is what makes this psalm a messianic one, is the one in which we get a glimpse of Jesus. Let me read it to you again. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You know, where's Jesus in that? That's not very clear. David expresses confidence here upon his death that the Lord will deliver his soul from Sheol. That is hell. And then we see something odd. We see him express confidence that the Lord will not let his Holy One see corruption. Now, we know that David was specially anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the king of Israel. He's in a real sense considered God's Holy One, or God's chosen one, or anointed one. But what about this idea of not seeing corruption? David was extremely familiar with death and dying. He was the dealer of death quite a few times, and he was near it himself a number as well. Wouldn't David understand that the wages of sin was for all mankind in God's word? He pursued God's word, remember? Don't you think he would understand that that was the wages of sin, that would be death? I'll remind you of the wages of sin from Genesis 3. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I'm quite sure that David didn't think he was different in this regard from other people. He knew he would die, and he knew what would happen when he died to his body. And so we need to understand, when we read verse 10 about the Holy One not seeing corruption, that it's not David that's being referred to here. David died and his body crumbled just like every other person. Instead, we are seeing David expressing confidence in God to deliver his soul. Yes, we see the explanation, because, Lord, your great Holy One will not be subject to death. He will defy death itself, decomposition, and corruption of the body itself. And that's how I know my soul will be delivered. You see, David's not talking about himself when he says Holy One here. He's talking about one of his descendants, the one who would be the Holy One. Now, there's a very sound principle which you've heard it mentioned, you know this. When we come upon difficult passages, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We let the easier passages interpret the harder ones. And if this reference to Christ isn't clear enough for you, then let's look at Acts 2. Acts 2, Peter is preaching that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he says this: Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, guess what? Psalm 16, 8 through 11. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Peter quotes David from Psalm 16 right here, and he applies it to Jesus Christ as the Holy One. Jesus Christ is the Holy One who fulfills this scripture. He would not taste corruption from dying. He would overwhelm death and rise from the grave. And so what I want you to take from this today, what I hope you'll take from it, is not simply just this fantastic cross-reference from Old Testament to New Testament. I hope you'll understand that this victory by Jesus over the grave represents this single most important act that any of your victories can be based on. This is it. That's what Easter's all about, is Jesus' victory over death. and consequently, that victory which He offers to those who trust in Him. Now, I ask you in the beginning of this sermon if Christ is your Savior today. I ask you that. And I preached this sermon as if all of you answered yes to that question. But that may not be the case with you. And that's okay. You're welcome here. The fact that you are here listening to His Word, perhaps realizing that there is something significant missing from your life, wondering, questioning, restless. That means that God is talking to you, calling you, wooing you to Himself, inviting you through Jesus Christ to Him. Don't wait. Answer back, yes. Yes, Lord. I want that resurrection too. Give me Christ. I need Him. I want that life, that fullness, that joy forevermore for myself. I'm not perfect, far from it. But give Him to me. That's who He came for. He came for you and for me. May you say yes. Amen.